we're going to get our Bibles out. And you can probably guess what book we're turning to at the moment. We are in Yeshua. And we go right to the end of it today. We're going to finish up our lessons in Joshua. We're going to chapter 24, so you can make your way there. And as you do, I'm just going to get myself ready. We've been looking at some lessons in Joshua. For us as a church, we've been focusing primarily on, I guess, these lessons corporately as a body. But lessons nonetheless are useful for us as individuals. And our individual life will affect our walk with God, will also affect the churches in that sense. And so these are hopefully been things that have been useful for you, but useful also for us as we continue to step forward in our vision. That is to be those standing stones in the multicultural community of Broome and beyond. And there are many lessons. I mean, 24 chapters throughout the book of Joshua. There are many things you can learn. We're really just touching on a few. We're only touching on them as well. But these are just to pull out and really give us, a bit of a boost, if you will, as we had our Vision Sunday, we had our prayer and fasting, and now an opportunity for us to say, all right, let's step into the rest of this year and let's step into what we believe God is sending us to be about. We've had a look at five lessons from Jericho, where we saw God's work and our involvement in that. We saw six lessons last week from Achan, where we looked at sin, its effects, and the need to deal with it within the life. And today, as I said, we're jumping all the way to the end of the book. We're going to hear from Joshua himself today, and we're going to look at four lessons from Joshua today. So we're going to start Joshua chapter 24. We are going to be reading the first 13 verses. Obviously, the font is not the same on this computer. Every time I see it, it's different. Oh, it's not right. It's it. Joshua chapter 24. So if you've got it there in front of you, starting at the top of verse 1, we'll read through to verse 13 there, and you can read along with me. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officials. They presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. When they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. You lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he summoned Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." So as we step through, as Joshua here speaking on behalf of God, we're going to learn a couple of things before we read a little bit more and learn some more. And the first one today is that God looks after his own. God looks after his own. So we learned 2 weeks ago at the Battle of Jericho that God does the real work, right? God does the hard yards, God does the real work, and we saw that. And we see that again in here. As Joshua gives them a rundown of the history thus far, from the very beginning of Israel's history, when Abraham was called out by God. He called his own to himself. And then all the way through to Jacob, through to Egypt, and through the coming out of Egypt into the wilderness, and now to the very point where they are in the promised land. They've taken it, they're in it, they've possessed it. God has done all the work. We see not only does he do all the work, but he called his people out. So he did the work there by calling and choosing them. And he looked after them. So he did that work as well. He looked after his own. We see he looked after Abraham when he called him out beyond the river, and he provided for him by giving him descendants, namely through Isaac. If you remember that story, you'll know that Abraham and his wife were well beyond childbearing years, yet God still looked after them. God still provided for them. God looked after his own. And then here in this text, we see from verse 3 all the way through to verse 13, Joshua gives us several listings of what God did, of what God gave, of what God brought, of what God sent, and even how God delivered his people. God looked after his people all throughout the history. Thus far, and as you know through the rest of the Bible, he was looking after his people. Verse 7, God points out how he even helped them when they cried out to him. And verse 10, he indicates how he even helped them when they didn't cry out to him. And there was a serious threat against them. In fact, not only did he protect them from the serious threat of Balaam, who was sent by the king of Moab to curse Israel, God actually said, not only am I not going to listen to Balaam, not only am I not going to let him curse you, I'm actually going to flip that right on its head and I'm going to make him bless you. Which is exactly what he did. God looked after his own. And he looked after his people in everything. They did not want for anything. I mean, even in the wilderness, where there was nothing to drink and nothing to eat, he still looked after them, didn't he? He provided for them water, in fact, bread, manna from heaven. He looked after them. And Joshua knew this very well. I mean, Joshua, in the very first chapter, remember what God said to him? Chapter 1, verse 5, I will not fail you or forsake you. That's another way of saying, I will look after you. I will look after you. You won't have to worry. You won't have a need. You won't have this great missing link in your life that you'll have to work and fix up. I will look after you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. And thus the Israelites were given everything they ever needed. Listen to that verse carefully. Not necessarily everything they ever wanted, but everything they ever needed. By the way, that's not just physically either. God looked after his own. In fact, if you look back at the text there, have a look. God not only gave them what they needed, but he gave them what they needed without, in many cases, the work they needed to do to get there. Look at verse 13 for a minute. You know, when God gave them the land of Canaan, he didn't just give them this wonderful land. It was an amazing land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But if you look at verse 13, he says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities which you had not built, and you lived in them. So it came ready-made to live in. All the other nations had done the hard work. Israel basically waltzed in there, obeyed God, and got this place just set up, ready to go. Even vineyards and olive groves planted and bearing fruit. They didn't have to wait. They could get straight into it and get straight going. The real interesting thing and the real emphasis you can see throughout what God is saying through Joshua here is that I've done this and I've looked after you. He's the focus. And you can see that from verse 3 through to verse 13, this is an interesting exercise for you. Go home and take a highlighter, take a pencil, take a pen, take something like that, and highlight the amount of I's in those statements there. I've got it highlighted in here in front of me. There are 17 I've got highlighted. 17 I statements and one he statement, which is obviously also a reference to God. I took, I gave, I sent, I played, I did, I brought, he put, I did, I brought, I gave, I destroyed, I was not willing, I delivered, I gave, I sent, I gave. The focus here is what God did, not Israel. In fact, in that whole time, there's only three references to anything Israel did. One of them is when they cried out to the Lord, verse 7. They cried out because they had a need, and God looked after them. Verse 8, we see that they took possession of the land. But God's very clear in that verse. The only reason you took possession of the land is because I dealt with the inhabitants and I gave it to you. And then, of course, we see in verse 11 that they crossed the Jordan. And we know that happened under very miraculous circumstances. And miraculous circumstances are, again, a clear demonstration that God is working, God is doing, and thus God is providing for his own. He's looking after his own. Very clear. Just as God looked after his own, his people Israel in the Old Testament, so too does God look after his own today, his children, his people, his sheep, his church. In fact, that famous Psalm, Psalm 23, really talks all about that, how God looks after his people. David, speaking that Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God looks after his own, and not just in the physical sense, but in every realm, including and very particularly the spiritual realm. And if it weren't for God, there would be no one who was his own. That's why Jesus said to the people in Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap, they do not gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them." He still looks after them. They're his creation and he looks after them. Yet he doesn't have an intimate relationship with them like he does with you. The birds aren't created in the image of God like you are. I aren't going to the cross, let me say that in better English. I am not going to the cross for birds, but for you. Jesus goes on there, "Are you not worth much more than they?" And the answer's obvious, isn't it? That's why the question's rhetorical. Of course we are. Why would we stress? Why would we worry? Why would we think that God wouldn't? Of course he will. God looks after his own. As Jesus said in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. God looks after us so much that he provided the very most important thing we needed, and it cost him his life. Thus Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, we are protected by the power of God. How? Chapter 2 verse 15, through Christ who is the guardian of your souls. God looks after his own in the physical needs you have and in the spiritual needs that you have. It is God who is looking after us, folks, here at Broome Baptist. He's looked after us and he's got us here to this place today. We're talking about that spiritually as well, but we're also talking about that physically. I mean, have a look around at the building area. This is some 30 odd years this church has existed, and we have only stepped into this building in the last 18 months or so. This is a provision from God. It was something at a time that we needed it too, as we started to expand, needed some space. God has provided, God has looked after his own. And we know God can take away, but we also know when he does, he will still look after us and continue to look after us, which means as a church, as a corporate body, we need not be too concerned about financial issues, about social issues, about political issues, about what tomorrow might bring. We need to be wise and vigilant of those things, but we need not be so burdened by these things that we worry about them. If we concern ourselves with him, then we will know and understand that all those things will be taken care of. We will be obediently following him, and God will look after us. God looks after his own, and he will continue to look after us. So we must live in a way that's trusting in him. Just that. Second thing we see there, Second point we got today is the world will fight against God's children. Note in the portion of the text we've read, Israel is God's people. And Israel was going into the land of Canaan. God had given it to them. And so they were just going and taking what God said, I'm giving to you. And as they went, step by step, city by city, people by people, they took it over. Right? They really had not much backlash, except when they disobeyed God. We saw that last week. Yet the people of the Canaanite nation still fought against Israel. We see that in verse 9, verse 11, God points out the people still fought against you. Right? Even though it was so clear and obvious. And really interesting, if you jump to chapter 2 of Joshua, you read the story of Rahab, you'll see Rahab tells us something very interesting in terms of the mindset of the people of the land. Rahab says this to the spies, chapter 2, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. In other words, we know God's with you. We know he's stronger than us. We know you're going to get what you want. Jericho knew that. But knowing that, did they submit? Did they surrender to Israel and cry out to God for mercy? Apart from Rahab, no, they didn't. They still fought against Israel. Same with the Girgashites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the other rites that are listed off there in verse 11. They fought against God's people actively. Now, Joshua's time and world here that we're reading, they did that in a very physical sense with weapons of war, bows, swords, things like that. In our context, it's a little bit different. We are still fought against as God's children, but it's with different weapons. Before I get to that, let me just point out very quickly, make no mistake about it, folks, that there are still Christians today around our world who are actively being fought, who are actively being tortured, who are actively being killed with weapons just like those used in Joshua 24. I mean, history has never seen such a slaughter of Christians as it does at the moment. May we ever be prayerful for the persecuted church. But for us, here at Broome Baptist, in our context, we don't have to worry about, our war that's being fought against us is not with physical weapons, such as swords and bows. Not yet, anyway. One, ours is one of persecution. It comes through mockery, hypocritical judgment, slandering, silencing, false accusations, oppression. Comes in these ways, etc., etc., etc. These are obviously less life-threatening persecutions, but nonetheless, they are still spiritual battles, and we need to be aware of them. They are still weapons of war, and they are still used and waged against God's children. Jesus has pointed that out to us already in John 15. This is going to happen. John 15, verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world hates you. It hates God, and thus it will hate his children. And because of that, it will fight against them. It will fight against God, it will fight against his truth, and it will fight against those who are put and left in this world to preserve his truth. That's his children. But as we talk about that, I want to make an important point to you here, and it's this. It's actually not our job to fight back. Let me explain that for you. The lost souls of this world, the unbelievers of this world who may rage and fight against us, are actually not our enemies. Right? They are our mission. Our job is not to fight them. Our job is to stand. Stand on the word. Stand on the truth. Yes, we wear the armor of God. But it is God's battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. We stand on the word of truth. And we don't see them as enemies. We see them as a mission field. So we graciously stand our ground and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our job. Be prepared for it. Because the world will hate us. The world will rage against us. It's happening now. Be prepared, stand your ground, and trust in God to look after his own. The world will fight against us. Jump into Joshua again. Now let's go through 14. We'll go through to the end of 23 there. So Joshua's just given a big rundown of their history of what's happened thus far. And now we have this plea and response from Israel. Firstly, a plea from Joshua and then a response. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. People answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. It's a good answer, isn't it? Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that today you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lesson three today is God is to be worshipped exclusively. God is to be worshipped exclusively. Joshua makes the plea to Israel here, verse 14. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. He repeats the message again there in the end of verse 23 that we read. Only that time he says that some of the foreign gods that they should put away are actually within their midst. So he's describing to us that although Israel has been serving God throughout the whole book of Joshua, predominantly, serving and following God, they still have, along their history, acquired some false religion and are still holding on to some remnants of that. Joshua is saying, well, no, if you're truly going to follow God, you need to get rid of all of that false religion. You need to forsake anything that comes in the way of your worship of God or takes away from your worship of God. And Joshua puts it this way, you need to serve him in sincerity and truth. In other words, you cannot worship God and something else, right? You cannot worship God and something else. Because if you do, you're not truly devoted to him. Why? Joshua explains to them in verse 19. He starts by saying the reason why he is a holy God. And when we see the word holy, we usually think it means he is perfect, he's pure. And certainly it does to a degree, and God certainly is those things. And that's a good enough reason to worship him, absolutely. But the term holy predominantly means that something or someone, in this case, is set apart. God is set apart. He is set apart from all other false gods and all other false religions because he is unlike them at all. In fact, he is set apart from all creation. And there's two very important reasons why that is. Number one, he is the real and only true God. So he's set apart from everything else. And number two, he is uncreated. Right? Everything else in existence has been created except God because he's the creator. Right? All other false religions, all other false gods, all idols, whether physical or not, have been created, whether by man or by demons, whether through our imagination and through our understanding or through the very physical work of our hands or both. They've all been created in some way, in some form. But God has not. God is not. God is completely and utterly uncreated because he is, in fact, the creator. God wasn't even, not only was he not created by man, he wasn't even found by man. I mean, we saw that here. Israel never found God. God called Israel. God chose Abraham and made a nation of him. Israel only exists because God decided that God did and God made again. Israel never created God. never made him who he was. He is the one who has revealed himself to us. He is the one who called his people to himself. He is the one who has demonstrated time and time and time again throughout his scriptures and no doubt throughout your own lives that he is indeed the one true and only God. He is not created, he is the creator. He is a holy God. So therefore, you cannot worship him and something else, because he is unlike anything else. The other reason is, he is a jealous God. Now, this does not mean that God sins. For you and I to be jealous, it's a sin. And we go, well, jealousy is a sin, you can't be jealous, and absolutely we can't. Jealousy comes from, I guess, the sin of a covetous heart. It's an ungratefulness for the things that you have and this selfishness for the things that you don't and you want or someone else has, etc., etc. The truth is, folks, as creation, as created beings, and mind you, we were once rebellious created beings, all born into sin, as those beings, we actually don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything, right? The fact that humanity existed at all and continues to exist now is all and utterly because of God's grace. It's God's choosing, it's God's grace. We don't deserve anything from him. He doesn't owe us anything, and we aren't owed anything. Therefore, for us to be jealous is sinful. Right? But for God to be jealous, it's not. Because he is owed something. In fact, he is owed everything. Because when it says he's a jealous God, he's jealous of worship and adoration and praise going to anything else that isn't him. Because when it goes to anything else that isn't him, it's going to something that is unworthy. That's why it's not sin. The worship, the praise, the adoration, the adulation, the desires, the devotion, the sacrifice that you have, that you give, should all be going to God because he and he alone is worthy of it. When something else takes his place or something else takes away from your affections on God, it takes away from that which is God's due, which belongs to him legitimately. Thus, God is to be worshipped exclusively. Or, as Joshua points out, if you don't worship God exclusively, then don't bother worshipping him at all. Worship something else. Verse 15 then. After the cry to worship him exclusively in sincerity and truth, he said, but if this is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you'll serve, whether the gods your forefathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You can't do this thing half and half. You can't serve both. You either serve the Lord faithfully or you go back and serve these false gods. Which, by the way, none of them got you here. None of them did any of the things I've just described to you. None of them have blessed you. None of them will look after you. None of them have given you a land, made you a people, called you out of the world. You make a choice. Because you cannot serve both. That's why Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. There's no true worship of God if it's not exclusive, folks. Exclusive worship of God is very important for the church. Church as a whole and our church as well. God must be our focus, but more than just our focus, God must be the sole recipient of our worship, right? It cannot be the things that we do. It cannot be the ministries we have. It cannot be the building we've got. It cannot be individuals even within our church. We need to make sure that as a church, not only are we focused on God, but all that we do and all that we praise and all that we worship is also going to God and God alone. That has a lot of implications in our own life too, doesn't it? Because for most of us, our idols aren't statues that we need to get out of the house. There are other things like sports, cars, money, prestige, phones, things like this. We need to put them in their proper place because they should not be taken from our affections of God. Another thing churches can get caught up in is the pride of their religious practices. They think they've got it right while everyone else has it wrong. And it's all right to think that we're on the right track. It's all right to think, yep, this is what God's calling us to do. Be prayerful about that. But to then elevate yourselves as if you were worthy of more worship than anyone else or any other church, that is a problem. That was actually very typical of the Pharisees, wasn't it? When something else takes your affections away from God and becomes an idol, we need to make sure that God is worshipped by us exclusively. Exclusively. Why? Because he demands it, and because it is his due. It's owed. When you belong to God, that will be your desire. Fourth and last lesson we're going to learn is this: the importance of godly leadership. Now, this second part here that we've looked at, we haven't finished the chapter, I know. You can do that in your own time, but it's a wonderful scene. I mean, we got the history of Israel, which is glorious in itself. It's amazing what God did there, isn't it? But we get this wonderful scene of Joshua challenging the people to serve God faithfully. But not only that, we see the people actually go, we're going to do that. We're signed up for that. We're committed to that. And the really cool thing about that, I think, is if you jump across to verse 31, have a look at verse 31 for a minute here. And this is why this is so exciting to me. This is why their answer to me has such foundation, has such, strength in it. Because it was legitimate. It was real. It was sincere, as Joshua had challenged them. Verse 31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Basically, as long as Joshua was alive and the elders and the leaders, and they served God, and they served him faithfully. Wonderful. They made a vow, they made the commitment, they did it. That's pretty important. Particularly if you go into the next book of the Bible, Judges, you see the next chapter, the next season of Israel's history. It's a little bit bleak after that. I mean, the first chapter in a bit talks about how Israel kind of took the pieces of the land and some of the things they did and didn't do, and then eventually Joshua died. And after it tells us that Joshua died, in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, it says this: then the sons of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. I mean, really? Are you kidding me? I mean, you've just seen all these wonderful things happen. You've committed yourselves to the Lord. You've done it, and it's been going so well, and Joshua and the leaders are gone, and all of a sudden like that, you plunge headlong into rebellion? Are you kidding? That's what they did. In fact, you go through the book of Judges, that's exactly what they did over and over and over and over again. And thus, we see that important lesson, the importance of godly leadership. Joshua had been a great and godly leader, right? I mean, bar a few hiccups throughout the book, Joshua faithfully obeyed the Lord in everything. Faithfully. And as such, he set the spiritual tone for Israel. And he shows us that at the end there too. Verse 15, look at that. He sets the challenge to them. Make the choice, God alone or not, something else. But at the end, he points out there, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Right? You do what you want. I can't change your heart. I can't make that decision for you. But let me point out to you, as your leader, as the one that has been through this with you and led through this with you, this is what I'm going to do with you, God. This is what I'm going to do. It's kind of like Paul's cry. Follow me as I follow Christ. Joshua sets the standard. Joshua sets the stone. It's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And while Joshua was alive, and the leaders, the elders of Israel were alive, that's exactly what Israel did. They served the Lord. Folks, that's important for the church as well. Godly leadership. Leaders who are devoted to God, who set that same spiritual tone for the church as Joshua did. Complete and utter exclusivity of serving God. And I just want to say that actually starts in the family. Right? It starts in the home, in the individual homes within this place. Now, men, I want to talk to you for just a minute here. Women, you don't have to turn off. You can listen carefully. Maybe remind your husband when you get home. You are the spiritual leaders of your family. You are the heads of your household. That is your God-given role, your God-given design, God-given responsibility. some of us men, we might need to step up a bit to that role. Start setting that tone in our families as Joshua did in his, and thus for his wider family in Israel. We need to make sure that our families understand that we serve God and they will follow suit. They will grow up and make their own decisions, absolutely. But we need to put in place a good foundation for them to know what is the correct decision for them. And by the way, Paul points this out to Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor, right? He's going, I believe it was to Ephesus, and Paul's basically told him, you're going to take over the pastorate there and look after the church. It's kind of falling apart. So you've got to build it back up again. And he says this to Timothy. In 1 Timothy, you can look for it, basically. He tells him that the elders are to be men, so the elders and leaders of the church, are to be men who can manage their own households well. Right? Manage their own households well. So it's a biblical requirement of church leadership that the church leaders can actually manage their own households well. It starts in family. In fact, Paul goes on to Timothy to tell him not only is that the requirement for elders, the spiritual leaders of the church, but it's also the requirement for deacons, who are also leaders of the type of the church. Now, we don't have an eldership board in this church, but we do have a deacon. We just call them leaders. But nonetheless, they are also, but unlike elders, by the way, they can be men and women, Paul talks about, but they must be good managers of their children and their own household. So if they have them, they must be good managers of their children and their own household. They need to be godly leaders. They need to set a standard and a tone in the family. Because if you can't do it there, then you won't be able to do it here. And thus it's a biblical requirement for leadership in the church that they set that in the home. That's why, folks, the leaders you vote into the positions here at the church, we don't come up to you and say, just pick anyone you want. That's why we don't say it's a popularity contest, or it's something who's been here the longest, or who wears the best looking shirts on Sunday. That's why we tell you each and every time you have to vote to prayerfully consider whom you will be voting for. Because the leaders of your church, just like Joshua and his elders of Israel, must set a godly tone. Because if they do, and or if they don't, either way, it has very, very drastic consequences. Godly leadership is important for the church. It's important for any church that wishes to follow the Lord, and that includes ours. That's why you must always be prayerful. It's also, by the way, why people can be disqualified from leadership in the church. When we looked at sin last week, and I spoke on adultery, let me pull that out again just as an example. But if a church leader were to commit adultery, that would disqualify them from leadership. Why? Because they have proven that they cannot live a godly lifestyle. They can be forgiven, absolutely. We can show them grace, absolutely. We can embrace them again as brothers and sisters when they repent, absolutely. But they cannot serve in that position of leadership. Thus is the great importance of godly leadership. There's a lot about that in the New Testament, but we're here in Joshua, and I think Joshua exemplifies that wonderfully for us. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And all the days of Joshua's life, Israel served the Lord. Folks, God looks after his own. Just a picture of him, didn't I? God looks after his own. The world will fight against God's children. God is to be worshipped exclusively, and it is important that the church has godly leadership. Let us learn these lessons from the book of Joshua. Let us incline our hearts to the Lord, and let us serve him faithfully. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we've spent a few weeks stepping through the book of Joshua, looking at some lessons for us as a body, as a church, and as we do, Lord, I know I and the leaders have been praying, Lord, that you are just continuing, as we learned last week, to be the lamp unto our feet and the guide to our path. That your word is leading us and guiding us, and that we are stepping in your direction. And thus that does mean sometimes we've got to make hard decisions. I mean, the whole idea of worshiping you exclusively,
It sounds obvious, but the practicalities are not always as easy as we think. But Lord, as we continue to be those who seek to be obedient in every way, I pray that you will bless us in that. You continue to be gracious with us when we don't do it so well. But to help us to grow, strengthen, and deepen our roots in you, that we might be that body that exemplifies you in this community. That we might be those standing stones here in the multicultural community of Broome and beyond. And that we might be there for the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray.